As a kid and now even as an adult, I've always been an avid student of the weather. My wife often jokes that if I wasn't a pastor, I might be a weatherman, which I don't think is true, but there's a hint of truth in there for sure. And as I've kind of processed it now as an adult, like, why is it? I think some of it's like I like to be in control, and I don't like the unknown of the future. I want to be able to plan ahead so I know kind of what to expect and be able to wisely make good decisions about what's coming for the day, the week, etc. My kids ask me almost every day, Dad, what's the weather going to be like today? What's the temperature? Is it going to rain? And so I'm the reason if, you know, a kid's wearing a rain jacket or a winter coat, like they know because I tell them. But I think we all recognize, even as much as we might view the weather as a sense of certainty, that a weather forecast is an educated guess. It is not exact, it's not always precise, and it's often wrong. So there will be an instance coming up at some point in the next probably 2 months when on your phone app, about 10 days out, there's going to be a snowflake that appears on your app. And inevitably, any conversation that you're going to have over those next 10 days is going to start with something along the lines of, do you think it's going to snow? That's what everybody's going to want to talk about. And we're going to have all of this kind of hubbub of the snowstorm that's coming, and it's going to be the headline news story for like 4 days. And by the night before this supposed snowstorm, the forecast will be a trace to an inch. And we'll go to bed, and kids will be thinking, oh, we're going to get up and go sledding, and school's going to be canceled. It's going to be awesome. And you're going to get up, and you're going to open the window or open the front door, and it's going to be raining. That is going to happen at some point in the next two-ish months. And we're all going to go to work that day, and we're all going to go to school that day, and we're all going to be frustrated and angry because we bought it. We bought into this idea that it's actually going to snow when we all know, like, it's probably not going to. Like, let's not get our hopes up. This idea, though, that weather and forecasting it is flimsy, it's often wrong, it's unstable, it's not sure, is, I think, a lot of what life feels like for us. Life feels temporary, fleeting. Sometimes the future feels incredibly uncertain and unstable. And it's that kind of mentality or focus with life that is the reason why John is writing this letter, 1 John, that we've been studying over these last few months, because he wants to provide a stronger foundation, a stable foundation. We titled this series, So That You May Know, which is just a direct quote from 1 John 5:13, which shows his focus around building a foundation of faith that is sturdy and not shifting, that's focused on Christ, not on wishful thinking and ideas. So we're on week 9 of 11 weeks of this series. We're going to look at the beginning part of chapter 5 of 1 John. Next week, we're going to finish out the rest of 1 John, and then the week after that, we're going to cover 2 and 3 John. And before we get into our passage for today, I recently had somebody ask me, why is it that you study whole books of the Bible, verse by verse by verse, slowly working your way through the whole book? And so for some of you that are newer, and maybe even some of you that have been around a while, this might be a helpful reminder. Like, we do this intentionally. It's not just purposeless. It has a point to it. Because there is a temptation, I think, if we just choose any given week what we want to look at, that we will begin to be drawn to the passages that are easy and well known. And we don't want to choose it that way. We want to allow God's Word, the text of God's Word, to lead us forward. That means that sometimes we read passages that comfort us, and sometimes we read passages that confront us in the sinfulness within us. And I think this is important because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then he gives instruction in Acts 20 saying to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Not just the parts that we're drawn to, that pat us on the back, but the parts that are difficult and difficult to understand. One of the phrases that I've often used is that the Bible is not written to us, but it is written for us. And so by spending months at a time in a book of the Bible, we can situate ourselves in understanding the context of the book so that we're not reading ourselves into the word. We're allowing the word to enter into our world and shape us right where we're at. We let scripture set the agenda. And when we do, I think God often surprises us and confronts us and challenges us in a way that wouldn't happen if we were just always drawn to our favorite passages in the Bible. And honestly, the power of gathering in the church and opening God's word is allowing God to speak, not the preacher. I know these aren't easily separate, but the idea here is that I don't want to just come up with something insightful and great to say. I want to let God's word be amplified so that you hear from him and not just from me. We're wanting to let the word of God do its work in us week after week after week, slowly working through it. So that's kind of why we do what we do and the way we do it. And we're going to look at 1 John 5, verses 1 through 12 here this morning. If you have a Bible, I'm reading from the NIV, and the words will be on the screen if you'd like to follow along that way. John continues, chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. And I think verse 1, as I was reading it earlier this week in preparation for today, I think verse 1 is a great kind of summary statement of 1 John as a whole. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So he brings together a bunch of themes that we've been talking about a lot over the last few months, being brought into the family of God as a child of God through faith, through Christ and what he has done for us. And so this emphasis on faith here throughout the book of 1 John has not just been that faith is something you hold within, but faith that's something that spills out from us in some specific ways. And he reiterates that at the beginning of our passage today. And so as we're talking about faith and what it looks like, this life of faith, we're going to start with the marks of faith, because that's how he begins. And he summarizes these marks that we've been talking about a lot over these last few months. He summarizes them for us in verses 3 and 4. This is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. You see the three marks that we've been talking about at length in those two verses. This is love for God, love, mark number one. You see obedience, to keep his commands, mark number two. And everyone born of God overcomes the world. Devotion to God allows you to overcome the world. Those are the three marks that he introduced in chapter 2 and that he's been focused on and building up his emphasis on them over these last few weeks ever since then. And we could, if we wanted, spend time talking about, just like we have these last few weeks, on the specifics of these three marks: love, obedience, and devotion. But one of the things that John is doing in his letter is he is focused on the reality that the truth can get distorted. 2 weeks ago, he emphasized how the truth of who Christ is can easily be twisted and distorted and pull us away from the truth and into darkness. And so all throughout his letter, he's been highlighting distortions. And I think the same thing can be true of these marks of the faith, these evidences in our life of faith shown through love and obedience and devotion can get twisted to be something far different. I think we tend to see the opposite of something. The opposite of love is hate. And as long as we're not hating other people, we think we're following what God wants. But love can easily be distorted, just like obedience and devotion. So I want to highlight the distortion of these three marks as a way of saying they might be true of you. You could get pulled into this distortion. So the distortion of love, I would describe it as lust. Lust. Now, I know immediately when I say the word lust, you're going to immediately start thinking of connotations related to sexuality. And that is true of lust, but there's a layer deeper about what lust is that can manifest itself in sexuality and other things as well. Lust is simply using people or things to fill a void in your life other than God. It's using them to get something that you want. In other words, lust is love that's meant to be given toward others. It's turned inward to be something that you want to receive. It says, I want you to give me something, rather than love, which says, I want to give you something. It's self-seeking instead of self-giving. It's why John, in chapter 2, warned us against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. For those were not godly, those were worldly. He said in chapter 2, verse 16, lust is taking something good that God has designed us for, love, commitment toward others, giving toward others, and it twists it into something that we instead receive. It's love stripped of covenant, of commitment toward people, sacrifice toward others. It distorts it and then takes it so that something that we desire to receive. That's the distortion of love, is lust. And I see this predominantly or especially in men, because I think God has designed men to be creators, to be builders, to be initiators. And that way that God has created men especially can get twisted sideways to where men in the world look at examples of manliness and think, this is all for me, to get something from other people. And it's the opposite, actually, of what God calls us to, which is to give as an example of love. Men, to initiate as a sign of God's love toward others. So the distortion of love, lust. The distortion of obedience, I would describe it as legalism. Legalism. Legalism makes obedience the joyful willingness to follow God's commands, and it turns it into performance. It says, if I do enough, then maybe God will be pleased with me. It's motivated by fear. I'm not sure I'm doing good enough, so I'm going to try harder to prove myself. Or it's motivated by pride, which says, I can do this on my own. I don't need God's help. I can follow the commands perfectly. I've got it nailed down just right. It's what Jesus confronted in Matthew 15 when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in this way, you can see that some of these distortions, the outside of a person's life might be doing the right thing, but the internal motivation is wrong. Legalism drains the joy out of following God's commands because it's powered by fear or pride instead of trust and affection. True obedience is not trying harder to do the right thing. It's trusting God more deeply. And when you know that you're loved by God and you're receiving everything from Him that you do not deserve, it provides this foundation that allows His commands to not be burdens, as He says in verse 3, but to be a way of living into and stepping into freedom and joy We obey what he has taught us to do, not because we have to, but because we want to, because of the way we have experienced his love. And then the last mark of the faith, devotion, the twisting or distortion of it would be idolatry. Idolatry. Devotion, when distorted, turns these other areas of our lives other than God into the ultimate things. And for each of us, it might be a little different. It could be our job. It could be our reputation. It could be our political persuasion. It could be the ministry focus that we have in life and the success of it that we can make the most important thing other than the Lord. It's anything that we do that isn't, we're not disbelieving God. We're just choosing to make other things the most important thing. And so oftentimes what idolatry can look like in our lives is, I believe in Christ and I want him to be the center of my life, but I also have these other things that I devote myself to. That's a divided loyalty. It's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. Now, he was talking about money, but he could have been talking about a lot of other things. Because we often have two or three or four masters in our lives, things that we're giving ourselves to other than the Lord. Idolatry is essentially devotion divided, and it ultimately leads to death. It leads us away from Christ and into death. And so the call of faith is simple, but I think it's pretty radical and challenging. It's to give our full allegiance to Christ because he has already overcome the world. And when we devote ourselves to him, we get to experience that victory as well. So rather than just simply rejecting love, we might embrace the distortion of it, lust. And rather than rejecting joyful obedience, we might fall into legalism, where we think we have to do all of these things to prove ourselves to God and others. And rather than rejecting devotion, we just decide we're going to be devoted to a lot of things instead of one thing. And the difficulty of all of these is that I can't tell by looking at you from the outside. And so only you can decide, does your life and the mark of your faith show more of love or lust? Does it show more of obedience or legalism? Does it show more of devotion or idolatry? Only you can know and look within your life to make that determination. Me looking from the outside in, it's very hard to tell. It's the motivations of the heart. And it's almost like John realizes that he wants them to embrace genuine faith, a faith that they not only mentally recognize Jesus as who he is, but allow God's life to be born within them and to live out through it. And he realizes that in order for that genuine faith to happen, they need a solid foundation around who Christ is. And so he moves on to focus on the witnesses of the faith. The second part, the witnesses to the faith. And it's really summarized in verse 6, which as we read it through it earlier, you were probably like, what is that? What is he talking about? So let's read it again and then talk about it. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Here, essentially, what John is doing is giving three witnesses to who Jesus is and what he accomplished through his life. And they're probably not the three witnesses that first came to mind for you. Where if somebody asked you, like, tell me about the significance of Christ and why I should believe in him, I highly doubt many of you are going to say water, blood, and spirit. But that's what John says, and he says it for a purpose and for a reason. He's emphasizing water as the baptism of Jesus. He's emphasizing blood as the crucifixion of Jesus, and then he's emphasizing the Spirit as the one that Jesus said would come in his name to dwell within us who believe. And both the water, or the baptism of Christ, and the blood, the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God, which has been a huge point of focus in 1 John. And in fact, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, he puts emphasis on these events, highlighting Jesus as deity, the Son of God. Mark 1:11, Jesus comes out of the water of baptism. John the Baptist has baptized him, and it says this, a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And then as Jesus died on the cross in Mark 15, it says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man is the Son of God. John is connecting Christ's baptism and crucifixion together as a way of emphasizing what Christ has accomplished is not just a spiritual reality, though it is also historical fact. Real events that happened to a real person who was the Son of God. That's his point and his emphasis there. And then he draws our attention to the third witness, which is the Holy Spirit. And kind of keeping the same thinking in mind around John writing this letter, we know that one of the ways that the Spirit was at work is the Spirit of God empowered eyewitnesses, disciples, and apostles who were connected to Jesus throughout his ministry to record and write down the teachings and the events in the life of Christ in the Gospels, and then to explain it even more detail in many of the New Testament letters. And not only did the Spirit empower God's word to be written down so that you and I could read it, he then empowers us who believe to have our hearts illuminated to the truth so that we can know and understand God's word. That is all an act of the Spirit. And so we can read the New Testament as a way of hearing directly from the Lord as we're empowered by the Spirit, both the writing down and the hearing and receiving. And John's whole point here is to say that these events took place as real historical events. And Jesus was a real historic man who lived on this earth as the Son of God. Historians believe that the crucifixion is one of the most historically verified events in human history. And because of that, it forces each of us to make a decision about who Jesus is. Because if Jesus died and rose again, then everything he had to say about who he was and what he came to do and accomplish is something that forces us to make a decision. We have to decide either Jesus was crazy and a lunatic, or he was the Savior of the world. And there's no room for anything in between. You have to make a decision on one or the other. I like how C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And we all are here at church talking about Jesus and praising Jesus, and we are wasting our time. Or it's of, if true, of infinite importance. What it cannot be, the only thing it cannot be, is moderately important. There's no in between. The most important decision that you will ever make in your life is to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? The most important decision you will ever make in your life is to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? And John is trying to highlight Jesus as a historic figure, that there is credible evidence to his life and the events and the teachings. And so he's saying, we believe in Christ not because we have blind faith, but because there's evidence that who Jesus is verifiable historically. And so he's inviting us to look at the testimony or the witnesses to the faith to build a foundation that allows us to have a certainty about who Jesus is and what he desires to do in each of our lives. The historic reliability of the Gospels, the transformation of the disciples, the expansive growth of the early church, even in the midst of facing persecution, and now billions of people around the world that all have a testimony of God's work in their lives, all point to an opportunity to look at the evidence for the Christian faith and make an educated decision. Each of us is an example of the truthfulness of the gospel because it has come true in our lives, and we're a part of the witness. But John doesn't stop there. He has talked about the marks of faith. He's talked about the witnesses, the credibility of the Christian faith, but he says it's even better than that. It's not just true, it's the best. He goes on to describe the life of faith, a faith alive. In verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And what I love about the way that it's described here, verse 11 talks about eternal life. Verse 12 talks about present tense life. Not life just in the future. Christianity is not just kind of biding our time until we get invited into heaven. No, John says, we're invited through Christ to experience true life now through Jesus. It's a present reality, not just a future hope. And this isn't just a biological existence that we have in our bodies. He's inviting us into a vibrant, spirit-filled, God-saturated kind of life where we sense the Lord walking with us and through us and inviting us into all that he has to give. Paul, I think, describes this in a benediction that he shared in the book of Romans. He says, "May the God of hope fill you." God has hope, and he wants to fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what that verse reminds me of is that in Christ, you receive everything that God the Father has to give. You can receive it. And I experienced a bit of this personally as a dad this week. In the negative. And what I mean by that is there was a morning this week where my wife was working, and so it was my job to get the kids up and to get them fed and changed and hair brushed and backpacks on and out the door to catch the bus. And there was a moment where I just kind of was looking around like, everybody's in a bad mood. My son wasn't feeling good. He was in a bad mood. My 10-year-old didn't want dad to wake her up, so she was frustrated with me. The 6-year-old didn't like what dad chose for breakfast, so she was whining in the corner, complaining about what dad had chosen. I'm just kind of looking around like, this is it? This is just going to be a rough day. And then I thought, well, you know what? Maybe they're actually kind of a reflection of me right now. Because in the morning, when I have to do all of those things, I tend to become a little bit like drill sergeant dad. Like, we're doing this, and then we're doing this. And are you doing it? Get on it. Let's go. And just kind of run through everything that they need to do. And the joy of the morning can easily get sucked out of the room. And so I was in that moment, and I thought, you know what? We need a little change of the atmosphere in this room here. I think I'm just going to start cracking some jokes. And they're dad jokes, so they're not very good. But they're good enough for a 6-year-old to laugh. And if a 6-year-old can laugh, then the 10-year-old might come around. And if she might come around, then the 12-year-old might eventually too. And I kid you not, about 20 minutes later, after they'd brushed their teeth, both of my daughters were in the living room dancing to Taylor Swift's Shake It Off. Just full-on dancing. Like everything in the room had changed in about 20, 30-minute span. And I remember them leaving and me coming here and driving here and thinking about, like, what changed? And I thought, well, it wasn't them per se. They were not in good moods, but neither was I. And when I changed mine, I had something different to give them. And just think about that from this perspective of God. God be the positive example. I shared a negative example. But think about what he has to give to you. Everything the Father has to give in Christ, you can receive. If you're not experiencing joy, could it be that you're not allowing yourself to receive everything the God of joy longs to give you? Everything the Father has, he longs to give to you. And I don't think he means this in just a theological sense, though he does. I think he means it even more. Our everyday lives, there is something about the Christian faith, the practicing the teachings of Christ, embracing him by faith, living out forgiveness and gratitude and generosity and living in community, that seems to be that what God has designed us for. Because study after study shows that when people do this, their lives get better in a meaningful way. It doesn't mean their lives get easier, but their lives in a meaningful way get better. Because I think Jesus came not just to save souls, but to restore our humanity so that our lives today could be enriched with the blessing that he longs to bring. And so I was reading and studying this idea of the difference that following Christ could make. And I came across this article in the USA Today written by a Harvard professor who's been studying what kind of things are necessary in people's lives for them to experience better happiness and vitality in life. And here's how the article started. He said, if one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? And your mind kind of goes to, well, there might be drugs or, you know, mental exercises or something that like everybody could do and life would get better. He goes on to say, research has showed conclusively that when consumed just once a week, this concoction reduces mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. And what is that one thing? Church. Take once a week or more for best effects. Now, he's not a believer, and so what he's describing as church, I would more describe as a relationship with Christ. And church becomes a part of having a relationship with Christ, so that we have brothers and sisters we walk alongside with. Just showing up here once a week on a Sunday and going through the motions isn't going to make a bit of difference. But following Christ and engaging with the body of Christ can make every bit of difference in your life. Because what does John say? Whoever has the Son has life. Life in its deepest and richest meaning, the fullest, abundant life, is how Jesus described it. And there's no middle ground with how he describes this life in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There's no middle ground. It's either one or the other. You either have this or you don't. And our world offers us all sorts of cheap substitutes for this kind of life. A life of money, a life of success, a life of relationships, a life of approval, of reputation, of acceptance by the world around us. But none of these things can truly breathe life into our souls. Only Jesus can. And the good news is that Jesus has made himself available. That by faith, through grace, that you can enter into this kind of life-giving relationship. So I would put together our three parts. We've talked about the marks of faith, the witnesses of the faith, and the true life that Jesus longs to bring. I'd put it in one sentence like this. Faith that lives allows Jesus to live through you so that your life bears the marks of faith. And faith that listens, that reads the witness written about Jesus through his word, that listens to the credibility of the faith, leads to a life that thrives. Leads to a life that thrives. We allow Christ to live within us. We build our foundation on the witnesses that are available to us. We allow his life to then flow through us. And when we do, we have a life that thrives. And so if you've been chasing meaning, if you've been trying to manufacture joy in your life, if you feel unsure about where you stand with the Lord, you don't have to guess. You can know. There's nothing uncertain about this. You can know, you can have assurance, because it was Jesus who said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. It's through Jesus that you can experience this true life. This is not wishful thinking. This is a promise from the Lord, the one who conquered death. And so the invitation that I would set before you is to answer this question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Was he a lunatic, a liar, a crazy man? Or was he the Savior of the world? And I would argue that there's no middle ground. It's either one or the other. Experience the true life found in Christ or no life found through the world. And the opportunity is to come to him, to believe in the Son, to let his life fill yours, because to have the Son is a real, abundant, fulfilling, true life, starting right now. And as we move toward our time of response, I'd love to just pray for us. So would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. He is our hope. He is our life. He is the truth. And we see your love for us, not only through what you've done in Jesus, but just simply for who you are, that you, God, are faithful, you are gracious, you are giving to us. God, would you strengthen our faith even as we waver? And would we, even just a few minutes from now, leave here with a greater sense of confidence and assurance that you are for us, that you are with us, and that in you is true life. We thank you for your word, its encouragement to us today, and would you meet us here in these moments of response? In Jesus' name, amen.